Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. This morning, I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one that can give us that blessed assurance. And it's what I'd like to speak about this morning. And I've been very blessed to be here. I thought on my way here this morning, I thought maybe a sermon on the sin of complaining would be better when I saw the weather. But I was blessed to be here and feel the warmth and the openness and your testimonies. It has greatly blessed me. Assurance of salvation. There are two main groups of people in this world. There's the saved and there's the sinner. And within those two groups, there is two categories within each of those groups. There is the sinner that doesn't know he's a sinner, and there's the sinner that knows he's a sinner. And then there's the Christian that knows he's a Christian, and there's a Christian that isn't sure if he's a Christian. And this morning, I'd like to focus mainly on that last category, that last group of people that I mentioned. The sinner cannot have this assurance of salvation. There are sinners that think they are saved, but they aren't. And we're not going to turn to it, but you know, you're familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 7, where they get before the judgment seat, and they say, "Have we not done these things?" And they're surprised. And this is called a false assurance. It's an assurance that is based on faulty beliefs. And this message is also a warning to that group of people as well, because there is a false assurance. And we need to be sure what our salvation stands on, what its foundations are. And sometimes after a person takes the necessary steps of salvation, Satan gets us to struggle. And some of us struggle with it more than others, but we struggle. Am I really saved? Is there anything between me and God? If I would die today, would I go to heaven? Well, I believe that God wants his children to have the assurance that they are saved. He wants his children to have that assurance. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." God wants his children to be able to lay on their deathbed and to face death knowing that they are saved, and have the testimony of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." God wants his children to be able to lay on their deathbed and that be their testimony, that I'm ready to go. As you can probably guess, we're going to be spending a lot of our time in the book of 1 John. And you can turn to that book a while. And I call it the book of assurance, because there are many tests that John gives us. That he says, if you do this, then God will do this. And we can line our lives up to these tests that he has given us. And if a Christian is struggling with the assurance of salvation, 1 John is a good place to turn to. It is a book that gives a number of these tests. And if you grade your life honestly against these tests, we can know one of two things. We can know that either my life does need changing if I want to be saved because I don't pass the test, or we can know that my life is saved based on the promises in this book. So first of all, maybe I should have put this on the end, but I'm going to first of all, in the opening, talk about some of the blessings of assurance. And the first one I have is boldness in the day of judgment. We talked about that in the opening just a few minutes ago, that God wants us to be able to lay on our deathbed. He wants us to be able to stand before the judgment throne and be convinced in our minds that and in our hearts that we are saved. We're ready to stand before the judge. Look at 1 John chapter 4, in verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. And we read these verses before this morning. And I think our devotions this morning was a very good introduction to the message. But he talks about it there in verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And I remember my grandma Sensnig, she picked that passage that I read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That was her funeral text. That was her testimony, that as she lay on her deathbed, that was the passage that she picked to be her testimony. It's what she wanted to be remembered by. And she knew that she was ready to go. The trials of life were over, and she knew that her life would be judged. She was ready to stand before the judge, and that was her testimony. And we can be ready to stand before the throne, not worried about what the book of life may say. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about how the dead are gathered, and everyone is gathered before the throne, and there sits the judge, and the book of life is brought to him and is opened up, and he reads what is in the book, and our lives will be judged by what is in that book. And it will be a terrible day for the sinner and for the hypocrite, but it will be a joyous day for the Christian. And so that is a blessing of assurance, is that we can stand before the judge in boldness, knowing that our life, our conscience is clear, and our heart is clear before him. The second blessing is freedom from fear. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You see, worshipers of idols live a life of fear. They live in fear of their gods. What if something offends their God? What if he decides to strike them? What if they offend him? But the closer that we get to our God, the more we understand his love. And the more we can recognize his love. And we begin to understand what Christ did so that we can have assurance of salvation. And any time we face fear, we can run to God, not from him. When we face the fear, we go to him, not from him. Our conscience is wired for justice. I want to talk about the conscience for just a few minutes. But our conscience is wired for justice. It condemns us. Our conscience condemns us. When it is working, when something pops up on the radar of our conscience, it results in guilt and fear. When something pops up in the radar of our conscience, when we live in fear and guilt, it has a negative effect on our Christian lives. And this is a positive thing. That's how our conscience is supposed to work. It's supposed to bring fear and guilt in our lives. That means it's working properly. And if we get to the point that we know we are sinning and our conscience isn't beeping at us, we're in a dangerous spot. We must constantly be comparing what our conscience is reading to the truth. It's a little bit like, as I was studying, I thought about the fish finder that we had up on our boat. And the higher that you set the gain on that fish finder, the more stuff you saw in the fish finder, and some of it was not even fish. There was other stuff that was in the water that it would pick up. And the lower you set the gain, the less you saw. And you might not even see some of the smaller fish. And the person with a sensitive conscience has their gain set too high. It is beeping at things that aren't real. And when something alerts you, you feel guilt. You need to compare it with the truth. But the person with an insensitive conscience has their gain set too low. And there may be sin in your life that isn't setting off the alerts. And that's another subject on the conscience. But we need to compare our conscience with the truth. And since our conscience is wired for justice, we need to input truth and God's love into our conscience. And if we can't find any sin in our lives, then we need to import God's truth and love. Another blessing of assurance is enjoying the adoption privileges of being a child of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we'll stop reading there. But we have the promise that if we have a conscience that is clear, if we separate ourselves from sin and from the world, that God will receive us as his children. And there are many blessings that go along with that. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He is welcoming everyone to come to be his child. He wants to be their father. Not only do we experience the love of God, but also his protection, his power, his grace, his guidance, and the list goes on. To name a few of the benefits or the blessings of being a child of God. And if we have the assurance that we are a child of God, we can experience these things, and we can claim these blessings. But if doubt begins to creep into my mind, it will rob us of these blessings. And rather than going to God for grace, we stand alone. And rather than going to God for guidance, we walk alone. In my studies, I came across a comparison between true assurance and false assurance I'd like to share with you. True assurance contrasts with false assurance. First of all, true assurance produces genuine humility and overflowing gratitude. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. True assurance produces genuine humility and overflowing gratitude. False assurance, in comparison, produces spiritual pride. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. You see, when we have true assurance, it produces a genuine humility, recognizing that our salvation comes from him, comes from Jesus Christ, and it's nothing that we have done, but it comes from Jesus Christ. Whereas a false assurance puts confidence in our own selves, and it produces a spiritual pride of what we have done. The second comparison, true assurance leads to increased diligence in pursuing holiness. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse True assurance leads to increased diligence in pursuing holiness. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Compare that spirit, a diligence in pursuing holiness, to the result of false assurance, which leads to laziness, self-indulgence, and lack of caution concerning sin. True assurance leads to increased diligence in pursuing holiness, like we read in Psalm 51, whereas false assurance leads to laziness, self-indulgence, and a lack of caution concerning sin. Number three, true assurance leads to transparency before God and self-examination, a desire to be searched and corrected by God. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 23 and 24, Psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, O God. It's transparency. True assurance wants God's input into your life, and desire to be corrected, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Whereas false assurance leads to an attitude of self-satisfaction with appearance, an avoidance of accurate self-examination by Scripture. That is the comparison. Number four, true assurance seeks after intimacy with God and makes it a priority to abide in Christ. John 15. You don't need to turn to it. I can read it to you. John 15. It's a very familiar, actually maybe I won't take the time to read it, I think I'm going to run out of time. It's a familiar passage. I am the vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He talks about being attached to the vine, and that Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And it's a desire to be attached to Christ, whereas false assurance does not seek after greater intimacy with God. So how does that compare to our lives? Well, moving on, there's more that could be said. But I want to talk about the foundation. And I thought it might make the most sense if I would draw it here. I want to talk about the foundation of assurance of salvation. So we have our four pillars, we have the foundation, and these are supposed to be steps leading up to the foundation. But it's important that we look, before we talk about the assurance of salvation and the four pillars that we're gonna look at, it's important that we understand that those four pillars must rest on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The foundation of Jesus Christ. you don't already have your Bibles open to 1 John, you can turn there. First John, chapter 2. And as we go throughout the message, we're going to be picking out several verses in this book. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Also jump down to chapter 4 and verse 10. Says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So Jesus Christ is our atonement. He has paid the price for our sins. Romans says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for you and I, for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. He has paid the price. He is the one that bridges the gap between God and mankind and creates that unity. Christ has done his part in offering salvation to us. And now we must also do our part. And there's the three steps to salvation. We need to acknowledge that we're a sinner, believe in Jesus, and confess. And this is our part. Jesus has laid the foundation, and for us to get assurance of salvation, it is important that we first of all take those first steps. Back to 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8. Looking at the first one, acknowledging that we're a sinner. If we say that we have no sin, and I understand that to mean that if we say that we do not have the sin nature, if we say that we do not have the sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We need to recognize that we are all born sinners. Secondly, we need to believe in Jesus Christ. Look at the first part of verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We must believe in Jesus Christ and that he is that atonement for us. And then we also need to confess our sins. Verse 9 and 10. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And those are the important steps to the assurance of salvation. And now there's the four pillars that we want to look at. First pillar I want to look at is faith. Satan will try to undermine our assurance by getting us to doubt even the very foundation. He will try to get us to doubt even the very foundation, the steps that we took. Sometimes he gets us to doubt whether our salvation experience was genuine. Did we know what we were doing when we took these steps? Did we understand what we were doing? Was it real? Did God hear me? And he tries to get us to doubt these things in our mind. And so assurance of salvation, we have to stand on faith. We have to stand on the promises of God that the steps that we took stand true. And we look at these verses that we read. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we acknowledge that we're a sinner and we believe in Jesus Christ, and there's many other passages that we could look at, but if we take those steps, He will receive us. And in those moments of doubt, we must put faith in these promises. Sometimes he even tries to get us to doubt if the work of Jesus was sufficient. Is the foundation, is it true? Is it sure? Will it hold? And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The work that he was here to do was done. It was sufficient. His work was done. The price has been paid. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him." Jesus said he gives us eternal life in John chapter 10. He says that he gives us eternal life. John chapter 10 and verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." He gives us eternal life, and no one can break that foundation. It is sufficient. Only by our own decision can we step off that foundation. We do not believe in eternal security. We believe that we can fall, but it's only on our part. We must have faith in the promises of God. He will give us strength. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." That's a promise that we have to have faith in, that he will give us the strength. He will deliver us from evil. 2 Timothy 4:18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He will give us power to overcome the world. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" It is the faith that gives us the power to overcome the world. It is the faith to look past the present to the future, the eternal reward of the Christian. We must have faith to even come to God, and we must have faith to be sustained by God. The second pillar, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And we'll stop reading there. We could, it's a good passage to keep reading, but we'll stop reading there. Sometimes we wonder if we really have the Holy Spirit within us. And again, Satan tries to get us to doubt. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit living within you? And we have the promise of receiving the Spirit when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Ephesians 1, 12 and 13, the last part of verse 12 and verse 13 says, "Who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." See, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the work that he does in our lives. And I believe it was, the illustration was given here, I believe Brother Dwayne used it, if I'm not mistaken, when he preached on the Spirit, Holy Spirit, years ago, that he gave the illustration that it's like the wind. Well, you can't see the wind, but you can see the results of what the wind does, and that's how the Holy Spirit works. The Spirit speaks to us in a still, small voice. The Spirit guides us in the will of God. The Spirit is the comforter to the child of God. The Spirit unifies the believers. The Spirit gives life to the believer. And the Spirit produces fruit of godliness in the believer. And as we look back in our lives and see the Spirit move, we can have assurance that we are a child of God because of what the Spirit is doing in our lives. The third one I like to look at is obedience. Obedience. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, himself also so..." Let me start over with verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And also jump down to chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." You see, a child of God will be obedient to his Father. And just yesterday I was talking to a fellow at work, and he was expressing his disgust of observing people Monday through Saturday and how they lived their lives in sin, and on Sunday morning they sat in the first couple pews of the church and they act like everything was all right, but then Monday would roll around and they were right back to their old lives again. A child of God is obedient on Sunday and every other day of the week. A child of God is obedient when he's with other people and when he's by himself. Obedience is one of the earmarks of a child of God. It is one of the pillars of assurance of salvation. And it's one of the things that we can look at. We can look at our lives. Am I living in obedience? Is there anything in my life that I am not living right? And if we can't find anything, it is a pillar that we can stand on for assurance of salvation. But what about when we do fail? Is nothing but perfection acceptable? In our last pillar, we're going to talk about its heart and its affection. And it's important that we look at where our heart is when we fail. And I like the illustration of a river. And if you pull up Google Maps and you look at the little Juniata, it heads north up here from our place down in Bellwood up to Tyrone and then down through the gap and down through. So it is heading north, but if you look at that river on the map, it doesn't always go straight north. It goes like this. It goes east, it goes west, and sometimes it even drops south a little bit, but it's still, overall, it's going north. And I like that little illustration. If our heart and desire is to do right, there are times that we may get off course. There are times that we may start going east. We may start going west. Sometimes we may even start looping around. But our hearts are always bent towards going north. Our hearts are always bent towards doing right. And that's why we need to look at our hearts. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. 1 John 2 and verse 1 makes it very clear in my mind. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. I believe what he is saying, putting in my own words, he gives us the power. He gives us the strength that we don't sin, but there is times that we will fail. And if we do fail, if we get off course, we have an advocate with the Father. And he is willing and ready to receive us. An advocate is an intercessor. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Romans 8:34 says, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And so we need to look at our heart, and we're going to move on to the last pillar. I'm going to write affection for the last one. We're going to talk about the heart and love and affection, but just for pillar here, I'm going to write affection. Affection and love of our hearts. That's another pillar that we need to look at. A person can determine who he is by his affections. The affections of a hypocrite will expose him. You can observe the affection of someone by his actions, what he does, what he talks about, what drives him, what gets him excited. And I thought of the illustration. There's a fellow that I work with that has a part-time job, and he really enjoys his part-time job. And I believe it's pretty obvious to me that he enjoys it more than his full-time job, because his full-time job suffers because of his part-time job. That's where his affection is. And because that's where his affection is, what he doesn't like suffers. And it's the same way for us as Christians. Where our affection is, that's where we're going to pour our energy into. That's where we're going to pour our time into. Sure, we do other things, but they suffer. They get put on the back burner. And so our affection is obvious by what we do. Other verses that talk about the affection of our hearts. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If our affections are set above, we will not love the things of the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our affections, if our affections are set above, we will not love the things of the world. If our affections are set on things above, on eternal things, on the kingdom of God, then the things of this world are going to suffer in our lives. John also talks about love for our brother. What is in your heart? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" How we relate to our brother is evidence of our relationship with Christ. If our hearts are right, we can have confidence towards God. I would like to close by reading yet the end of chapter 3, in verse 20, or towards the end, verse 20 and 21. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." I'd like to close with this thought that God knows our hearts. God knows our heart. He knows our affection. He knows where our hearts are. And if we have a heart after righteousness and we fail, God knows our hearts. He knows that we are sorry. He knows that we tripped, that it was not in our heart to fail. And if we have a heart after evil and we covered up, God also knows that as well. And so we can have confidence that God knows our hearts, and we can trust him if we have taken those steps and we have built it on that foundation. We can use those four pillars for assurance of salvation. Let's kneel for prayer.